I'm going to hit the ground running. There are some study notes. If you want them, please put your hand in the air and we will get you a copy. We're going through the book of Romans, and it's a fascinating book, and it's a book that really is almost required of us to understand. But even the Apostle Peter said, you know, sometimes Paul's writings are hard to grab a hold of. And so in preaching through that, I've been attempting to try and make it a little easier to understand. Today we're going to take a look at the remainder of chapter 4. We're going to take a look at Abraham again. And so that's the title of what I'm bringing to you this morning. But let's begin by taking a very quick review of the book of Romans to this point, and you can fill in the blanks that I've left there on the study guide. First of all, we come to understand that Paul is a man set apart by God to declare God's good news to the Gentiles. He was specifically and particularly chosen for his ability to bridge the gap, to take what he understood of Judaism, what he understood of the scriptures, what he understood of faith, and bring it to Gentile believers. This good news about Jesus must be received by faith. Paul makes that very clear. It is established by faith. Men don't want to believe because we love our sin. We don't want to believe that something could be as easy as simply having faith in the ability of Jesus to save us. It's too easy. And frankly, we love our sin a little bit too much. We love our sin so much that we will ignore what should be obvious, that God exists and that he is good. In our sin, Paul lays it out and makes it very clear that we all come under God's judgments. We are all disobedient. We all deserve punishment. Something that is very important for us to understand this morning as I go on in chapter 4 is that all men are ordinary. Now, Abraham is listed up as an example. There was nothing particularly exemplary in Abraham. That's not why God chose him. In fact, if I know anything about God and what Paul later writes in Corinthians, Abraham was probably chosen because he was the least of. He was an ordinary individual, just a regular guy. I long for the day when I can sit down with him and chat at length. I'm really going to look forward to that. I'm fascinated by he and his story. But he, you know, he wasn't like Goliath. He didn't have high stature. He couldn't lift 2,000 pounds with one arm. You know, couldn't walk on water, couldn't do miracles, and evidenced a very real humanity. And all men are ordinary, and all men are impartially held guilty by God, Jew and Gentile. We come to understand that no one is exempt. Paul wants to make it very clear. No one is exempt. We all deserve God's anger and God's punishment. But, Paul goes on to say, there is some good news here. And that's the very source of the word gospel. It means good news. There is some good news to be had. God has, from the very beginning, declared righteousness by means of faith, both in the terms and descriptions of the law, and also by the words of the prophets. The picture has been painted of someone who would save those who believed in God and acted according to that belief. Justification, which is God's declaration over the guilty that you are able to stand in my presence, justification has been shown to those who looked forward to God's promise of the Messiah and for those who believe in the one who has come. So it's been given to both those who look forward and to those of us, if I could say it this way, who look backward to what Christ has done. Abraham is given as an example of those whom God has declared as justified by his faith alone. Last week I used the illustration of our salvation is very much like a drowning man out in the middle of the lake. We have no hope of swimming to shore. And all of a sudden, as we're blubbling along and coming up for air and waiting for the next wave to smack us in the face, we see that a lifeboat has somehow come along and has reached out to us. And Abraham was one of those who reached for the lifeboat, but the thing that was reckoned to him was not his ability to reach. What was reckoned to him as faith and made him righteous was his trust in the one who extended his hand to Abraham and pulled him out of the water. If you're out there in the middle of the lake, you know, and you are as slender and reed-like as I am, and you're drowning, and someone Aiden size or you know, small guy comes up and reaches for you, I'm not sure. I think we're going to both end in the drink because I'm going to pull on you to get in the boat, and you don't have enough gravity to resist. If I saw my wife reaching her hand out, I definitely wouldn't have confidence that she would be able to pull me into the boat. She is. I love her. But you know, she's weak. She's weak. But Abraham saw in the one reaching for him something that he put confidence in. Abraham believed that God would keep his promises. God began to speak, and there was something in Abraham that just responded to that. I believe him. This trust in God's promises alone was what God declared made Abraham eligible for righteousness. It is what justified him. And there are other benefits to faith as well, like forgiveness of sin or for sins. I want you to turn with me to Romans 4 because I feel like there's something very important to point out to you again. It's found in other spots in the scriptures, but this is a principle that you have to grab a hold of. What the justification, what the declaration of righteousness did for Abraham, David speaks to it, and two quotes are given from Psalm 32. The first is in verse 7, where it says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." Now, I want you to note that it's deeds and sins. It is the specific acts of individual rebellion, individual failure, individual sin that God says, those who are forgiven, those things have been covered over. They no longer figure into our relationship. I've mentioned that my favorite understanding of forgiveness is when God puts my sins in the rocket named Jesus and sends them to the other side of the universe. They still exist, they have still occurred, they still hurt, they were still an offense to God, but they are paid for by the blood of Christ and brought as far as the east is from the west so that they are of no consequence in our relationship. But he goes on to say, not only sins and those things, but blessed is the man whose sin God does not take into account. I mentioned last week that some of my struggle was feeling like after 40 years of walking with Christ, there should be some residual effect. It's kind of like the same thing I feel about my electric saws when I was a contractor. You would think after using a circular saw for 10 years that it would have enough memory left in it that it could make one cut, just one cut without being plugged in. Just one cut. You know, that emergency cut you've got to have a board right away, and you grab the saw and then you got to plug it in. We have been given an antidote. Our sin does not compute into the relationship. And we have been given instead the righteousness of Christ. In my own struggles of why I can't get things better, it's just to remind me that like Abraham, those things only stay out of the equation because of the love of Christ. And I will never, and we will never be without our need for a Savior. We don't get better. We move with Him. And He wants us to understand that He has died for sin, and He covers our sins. Works are great, but they're separate. They are a mark of love received, not love earned. Those are important things for us to grab a hold of. Now, in the remainder of the fourth chapter, there's a fourfold argument that Paul makes in regards to Abraham. He lifts Abraham again as an example of those who are justified by faith. He doesn't promote faith in faith. He promotes faith in the object of the faith. Abraham believed God. Those of us who believe in Jesus are saved not because of our belief, but because of the one whom we believe in. We believe that Jesus, like God, exists and is good. Paul never tries to establish the fact that God is gracious, which I think is rather curious, because of all the gods that are worshipped on the earth, there aren't many, if any, others who would be described as a gracious and loving God. Most of what I know of Hinduism and Buddhism, most of what I know of the other religions, they are looking for baths of blood to placate their anger. And in a sense, our God is too, but instead of looking for it from us, he found a provision in himself to take care of his requirements. Jesus Christ, the righteous, died in our place. God is not looking for us to come in with our buckets of sacrificial blood. There was a point in which he did that under the law. And in chapter 3 and in verse 25, it mentions that he passed over sins previously committed. He regarded them as steps of faith, paying against the interest on what mankind owed, but never touching the principal. Paul tries not to establish that God is good and gracious. For him, that's an assumed truth. Paul does use grace, however, to make a distinction between faith and works, which I think is important for us this morning. God makes several promises to Abraham, that he would become a great nation, that he would be blessed, that he would be a source of blessing to those who bless him, that he would be the father of a son who would walk with God, that he would be the father of many nations, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So the promises made to Abraham spanned not only what would become the Jewish race, but also to those of us of the nations, the Gentiles. We talked about the particulars of God and his relationship with Abraham and what Abraham believed. Where does the emphasis go? Was it Abraham? Was it something in Abraham that believed God? No. Was it that Abraham believed? Was it the faith in faith? No. It was that Abraham believed God. And I want to emphasize this again, this next slide, that we cannot put our faith in our faith. It is faith in the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham is given to us as a first. And there are a number of firsts. There are a number of one-offs or originals. Some of the slides up here will show you what some of the firsts are. This is one of the first airplanes. And what we go around in today doesn't look anything like that, but that's where it started. What about the next one? Anybody know what this is? This is one of the first tractors. Okay, those of you who are John Deere enthusiasts, this is among the beginnings of John Deere's reign as a tractor maker. Next one. This is from my childhood, not mine, but this is what a skateboard looked like when I was a kid. It was a metal skate taken apart, nailed to the bottom of a 2x4. And as long as you were going in a straight line, it was great. You couldn't turn, you couldn't kick flip, you couldn't do stunts. You could ride it in a straight line and you could bleed. That was about all you could do. Next one. This was the first, or among the first, take your pick. In the scriptures, it would be called a gittith. It is the ancestor of both the guitar and the banjo. Now, certainly not much of what Matt was playing here this morning and all the effects. I don't know how he'd get them out of that. Next one. That's the first home computer. Okay, next one. That was our first computer game. And that's what we had to play it with, was this Atari thing. black, white, very simple, up, down, lose, cry. Next one. Okay. So now we've come to the fact that here are some things that Abraham established, some firsts that Abraham models for us. Abraham was justified by faith alone, not by works. And because of who he was and where he stood in the flow of history, Abraham is the one, the first one, who opens the door to the Jews for salvation by faith and opens the doors to the Gentiles. He believed God before God made good on his promises. He believed God would do it. And God said, because of your faith in me, your trust in me, I will give you permission to talk with me, to engage in a relationship with me. I will love you. I will bless you. I will do things for you because you believe I can do them. Our salvation is by faith, but again, not faith in faith, but faith in Christ. Faith is not perfection. And here's a quote again from Horatius Bonar. I gave you one last week. Here's your weekly dose. Faith is not perfection, yet only by perfection can we be saved, either our own or another's. That which is imperfect cannot justify, and an imperfect faith could not in any sense be righteous. If it is to justify, it must be perfect. It must be like the Lamb without blemish or spot. An imperfect faith may connect us with the perfection of another, but it cannot do anything for us, either in protecting us from wrath or securing divine acquittal. All faith here is imperfect, and our security is this, that it does not matter how poor or how weak our faith may be, if it grabs the hand of the perfect one, all is well. I mentioned to you earlier, Abraham was an ordinary guy. When God began to speak promises to him, a lot of theologians try and step aside from this, that he fell down on his face and he laughed. He fell down on his face and he laughed. And they do some sort of gymnastics about he didn't doubt and this was. No. Come on. Let's be real. Turn to someone and say, let's be real. God is making some extraordinary statements to him. And Abraham, I'll get into this a little bit more in a moment, but Abraham looks in a mirror. God says, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham looks in the mirror. He doesn't see the stud muffin that once stood in front of that mirror when he was about 70 years younger. He saw a man that was getting quite old, and his wife, who is also getting quite old, and he just, the idea was so crazy to him, he couldn't do anything but laugh. He was an ordinary man, but God did extraordinary things through him. Abraham was not justified, Paul will make the argument as we head forward, he was not justified by being circumcised. He was not justified by this removal of flesh. God pronounces him faithful and righteous before he's circumcised. Now, in support of that, in the notes that you've got in front of you, is a portion from Titus chapter 3. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What he is saying is true for us as it was for Abraham. We believe in the sacraments of the New Testament church. We believe and practice believers' baptism in water. We believe and practice as regularly as we can the Lord's Supper. But participation in those sacraments does not save you. Tithing does not save you. 100% attendance rate does not save you. It makes your pastor happy, but it doesn't save you. Those works of righteousness which we have done simply help us. The Lord's Supper helps to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ. Baptism reminds us that we have committed publicly. The confession of our mouth has gone forward. We are His, but they don't save us. And if you come to those sacraments thinking that you know, that's going to be your salvation, that somehow taking the Lord's Supper, that's going to erase something, what needs to be erased has already been erased. You are simply celebrating it and being reminded of it. So Abraham was not justified because he got circumcised, because he didn't get circumcised until well after God declared that he was righteous and justified. We are to be marked out as separate, but the marks that separate us don't save us. Our salvation is not earned or deserved. Thirdly, Abraham was not justified by keeping the law. Now, this is important for you to understand. The law makes demands upon us. It makes demands that we do certain works. But the problem is, as humans, is that we are unable to produce sufficient works to gain God's favor. When you work for someone, it creates an obligation. If someone has hired you to do a job, they have an obligation to you. Work, anybody know a good definition of money? Here's one. It's time in foldable form. You have invested time and effort in doing a job. The obligation on the part of your employer is they will compensate you for that time and for that perspiration. They owe it to you. It is what is to be demanded of a circumstance. If Abraham is accepted because of what he did, then God is obligated to pay him his wages. But you have to understand, and this is a principle, please write it down somewhere else. If you've got these notes, take the time to go through it, and in the afternoon, write it into the margins of your Bible. There are two rules that you need to understand. The first rule is that God cannot be under obligation to any human being. It is impossible for him to become obligated to any human being. And rule number two is if you think God owes you, see rule number one. We can't put God under any obligation. Though I have heard it and I will confess, there have been times where I felt like God owes me. Like, I've given up this, I've stopped doing that, I'm doing this instead. God, you owe me. Okay? And, you know, you can pay me off in small ways. You owe me, so let me beat Luke Netty today in fantasy football, because you owe me. And God says, what are you, demented? That's not going to happen. See, what do you think God owes you for? What have you in times past thought God owes you for? The law does nothing but highlight and irritate and inflame human sin. The law can do nothing, however, to resolve the problem of human sin. It only aggravates it. If I want to irritate you, I tell you one thing that you can't do. I could put that suggestion in your mind like some sort of great hypnotist. And that will be the very thing that you want to do. How do I know? Because I, like you, we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. They have an entire garden to deal with. Thousands and thousands of plants and trees and animals. And they are told not to eat the fruit, just the fruit of one tree. They've got to take care of the tree, and they have the rest of the garden, but don't eat that fruit. And so what is it that ultimately stumbles humanity? And that's us. That's how we are. Tell me something I can't do. That's the thing that starts nagging in my mind, and I start picking at that and irritating that until I do it. I think I'm good on that one. I think I'm good on that one, too. All right, that's two. All right. I'm feeling the love. I'm feeling the love. Our salvation, in short, like Abraham's, is not performance-based. God has set aside all your bad performances and doesn't take them into account when he deals with us. So when you're after 40 years of walking with Christ and you still wonder why certain things are such a struggle, why they haven't grown easier, it's because you still need a Savior. And the performances from then until now have not sufficed to eradicate the problem of human sin in my life or in your life. We still need a Savior. Fourthly, Abraham was not justified by sight. He was not justified by what he saw. God justified him before any of the promises that he would make to him were fulfilled. Because he saw that Abraham believed, I am capable of doing these things. The scriptures tell us that we walk by faith, not by sight. Romans 4:17, out of that portion we're looking at here, it says, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, which is something that has been spoken over each and every individual in this room. You have been called from the dead, and things have been called into existence in your life that were not there before, because it is God who is speaking. Many people struggle with the command of Jesus, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What Jesus is doing is not raising the bar so incomprehensibly and confusingly high that you can't get there. He's speaking a word into existence. He says, become what God wanted you to be. Perfect means fully mature, fully brought to the end for which you were designed. Jesus is saying, be what you were supposed to be as he's speaking it into existence. He's not trying to be frustratingly obscure. He's not trying to challenge you with something you can't reach. I remember when I was a child wrestling with my dad, and my dad was one of those guys that would never, ever let me win. And I got so frustrated that I got confused between wrestling and boxing and going to my room with a spanking. Romans 4:19 says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. He looked in the mirror and he saw face to face that he was old and incapable. And if I could use the same verse and align it with Sarah, it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb, that she too was old and incapable. And yet, in verses 20 to 22, it says, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was not perfect. There is no claim made that Abraham's faith is perfect, or that Abraham never had doubts. When he fell on his face and laughed, it was in view of, I don't know how, God, you're going to do it. I can't see it, but I believe you. Which was what trained him, which was what led to making a sacrifice of the son that he was promised and God stopping his hand. I don't know what you're going to do, God. This is the son you've promised me. I'm going to obey what you told me. I don't see how this works any other way. Maybe you'll raise him from the dead. I don't know. You'll have to do something I can't think of. But you're going to have to do something, and I believe you. Abraham was an ordinary guy, but he always came back to the believing in the promise of God. Okay, whatever doubts you may have, They're not wrong. You're not expected to be without doubts. But in the final analysis, you will find nowhere else to turn but the one who made promises to you. That he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise that he made to all of us. Now, there are times when you may look in the mirror and you, like Abraham, may laugh. I don't see how incomprehensibly this is going to be done. And that's where God says, don't sweat the small stuff. I got this one. I've got it. This is an important point for many of us to recognize, you know, what you see, what you understand around you, does not enter into the computations of God. You know, you may look at yourself as being too old, too young, too frail, too this, too that. But if God says do something, obey him and watch God stun you and surprise you and overwhelm you. I'm speaking prophetically to at least a dozen of you here. You may think that you are beyond it. You may think that you are incapable. You are incapable. It is beyond you, but it is not beyond him. And I have seen God honor my wife's faith in the bookstore over since the year that it's been open. I know that she has been called to do it. I believe that God has called her to do it. I support her in doing what she believes God has told her to do. Don't look at the checkbook. Ugh. Like Peter stepping out of the boat. You know, you're standing there and all of a sudden the wind hits your face and you notice that there's a little rain in the wind, and before you know it, you're bobbing like a cork. And I have seen God supernaturally come through to help her meet expenses. It has been stunning. It has been stunning. And it has been largely due because some of you have responded to something God had commanded you to do and you saw no reason for it. And that's how he is with us all. And so if he says to you, listen, I'm going to make of you a great nation, or I'm going to send you to a faraway place, or I'm going to have you to do this or to do that, just say, whatever. You know, you can do it, Lord. I believe you. Don't come up with excuses. God has a way of dealing with those excuses. Let me mention something also very important, and I will close with this. It mentions that God's voice came to Abraham in the beginning of chapter 12 and declared some things to him. But he did not see God. When did God appear to Abraham? Chapter 12 and verses 4 and 7 mention to us that it was when he moved. Some of you, God has told you to do something and has given you the specific green light to go. Now, do it. Start now. And you're hemming and hawing. Well, because I need a little bit more. I haven't seen God yet. Abraham did not see God until he passed the oaks of Mamre. Another example in the same vein is, when did the Jordan River part for the children of Israel to cross into Jericho? When the priests stepped into the water, then it parted. So for some of you, you know, some of you I tease because you like to stand outside the door, and you know, if you're waiting for a personal invitation to come in because we're going to start the service, this is it. Let me put it in another manner. If you have heard the voice of God indicating what you are to do and that you are to start now, and you're waiting for confirmation, this is it. Turn to someone and say, this is it. This is it. See, there was nothing in Abraham that justified him. What justified him and made him righteous was the object of his affection, the object of his attention, the object, or the person rather, that he believed would continue to perform those things that he had spoken. Father Abraham is the pattern. He is the first of those that we are to follow as an example. Saved by faith, Old Testament and New, saved by faith, the object of our faith bringing us to shore. Amen? Would you stand together with me? Let's pray. Father, we are a people poised to move. Many of us have heard your voice. We have understood what you want us to do. And we're waiting for more. I pray that today the more would have come. That the impetus to begin, to believe in, not in us, not in our strength, not in our talents, not in some sort of residual thing that doesn't exist like current in an unplugged saw, but rather that we would believe in you, that what you have instructed us to do, you will supply for, and you will accomplish your purposes independent of anything within us, so that you, in the end, might be glorified in all things. Help us to glorify you in our obedience. Help us to glorify you in our trust and in our faith in you. May we do amazing things and share the testimonies of how you've kept us, how you've saved us, how you've worked through imperfect, ordinary vessels, how you've brought glory to your name. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the opportunities that you've